follow the leadership of Elder Clausengut and take off your coats if you'd like. It's a little warm in here. The psalm that we're going to look at this evening is fairly short, so of course I'm going to read something else that is long. I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word from 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 26. First Samuel 26 at verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. And Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." David replied, "Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And our passage this evening from the Psalms, Psalm 54. Psalm 54, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble. My eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would bless us as we consider this ancient psalm. May it have more than ancient use for your people. Bless us in these things, in the simple thoughts that arise from contemplating this part of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is one of those psalms that has an historical anchor. That is, the title gives us some insight onto when or particularly why it was written. It is an historical anchor, but it doesn't tie us exactly to one spot. I read to you out of 1 Samuel 26, a time when the Ziphites betrayed David and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding among us? I read to you that passage in 1 Samuel 26, but there's another in 1 Samuel 23 when they did the same thing before. So which of the two, we're not told. We can tie this to a certain period of time in David's life when he was pursued by Saul and to a certain group of people, the Ziphites, but we can't be closer than that. But that's pretty close. That's close enough. And that will give us our starting point for considering this psalm. We know the author, and we know something of when and what was going on that provoked this psalm from him. So I want us to consider this psalm this evening as a psalm of David, but I also want us to consider it as a psalm of two other people. Two other people. So we're really going to consider it three times. It's a psalm of three different people. We'll take them chronologically, beginning with David. David is the earthly author of this psalm as he writes the psalm, born of crisis, born of being hunted and hounded by King Saul, being persecuted by Saul. It is a psalm of crisis, but more than being a psalm of crisis, I think we can be a little sharper than that and say it's a psalm of betrayal. That's what's going on here. There's a sense of betrayal. And it is that sense of betrayal that is evidenced in the psalm that gives it its great irony and its great insight. Its great irony and its great insight. The irony is really captured in one word. It's there in verse 3. Strangers. David says, "For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." He speaks of those who are pursuing him as strangers, but really doesn't make sense, does it? Saul is no stranger to David, and David is no stranger to Saul. He is Saul's champion. He has gone out. He's led Saul's armies out into the field. He is his first captain, his first leader. More than that, he's Saul's son-in-law. He can't be much more familiar than that. He's married Saul's daughter. And if I had read to you the scene in 1 Samuel 23 that begins in the same way as that one at 26, that is the Ziphites betraying David to Saul, the verse just prior to that is David and Jonathan making covenant together. He's an intimate of Saul's household. His closest and most beloved friend is the prince, Jonathan. His wife is Saul's daughter, and he has been Saul's captain. And yet here he says, strangers have risen against me. You say, well, it's not Saul. He means the Ziphites. But you know, the Ziphites are not strangers either. For one thing, obviously, David has spent a lot of time in the region of Ziph, long enough to be betrayed twice. But who are the Ziphites? They're not Amalekites or Canaanites or Hittites. They're not the original inhabitants of the land. Ziph is a city that is occupied by Jews. And not just Jews. Jews of the tribe of Judah. These are his kinsmen. These are David's kinsmen that have betrayed him. And so this psalm is a psalm of betrayal. He says, strangers have risen against me. He doesn't call them strangers because he is ignorant of who they are or that they are ignorant of who he is. He calls them strangers not because of ignorance. He calls them strangers because of their hostility. Because the way they have treated him, they have treated him as an enemy. The Ziphites have not treated him as a kinsman, as a tribesman. They have not treated him as the most... Think about this. David is the most important man of his generation. He's the most important man of many generations. He should be the most important man in Judah, and he is to most people in Judah. And yet these Ziphites have treated him as though he is not one of their own. And Saul has treated him as though he has no connection with David except a connection of warfare, of hostility, of bitterness. You see, I read you that passage, when he's confronted by David, and when David's righteousness is forced into his face. You see how righteous David is. I will not stretch my hand out against the Lord's anointed, though he wouldn't shrink from doing it to me. I will not stretch my hand out against the Lord's anointed. He is gentle and submissive and respectful. And when he's confronted in that way, Saul for a moment comes out of his lunatic rage and says, my son, David, my son, you are more righteous than I. But that cloud of rage that dissipates for a moment will return. Saul will come back to his crazed paranoia, and he will continue to treat David as a stranger, as a foreigner, as an alien, as an enemy, despite all bonds. That's the irony of this psalm. The irony, strangers have risen against me. They're strangers by choice. They're strangers against all natural connections. That's the irony. The insight is the nature of identity. The nature of identity. This is a psalm of betrayal, and yet at the same time, it is a psalm of identity. Saul has chosen not to identify with David, not to own his connection to David, not to treat David as his own or connected to him. The Ziphites have chosen not to honor or recognize their connection with David. David is the most important man of their tribe, but they've chosen to disown David, to not have that identifying connection with him. They have disowned, they have abandoned, they have betrayed. Why have the Ziphites and why have Saul treated David like a stranger? It's right there in verse 3. Strangers have risen against me. Violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. They have not set God before them. This is not simply a political division. That is, on the surface, the Ziphites may be simply making a calculation. There's David, there's Saul. David's running around in the wilderness with his band of people, hiding in caves and living off the land, and there's King Saul, and there's his army, and there's the palace, and there's the government, and they may have
On the surface, they may have said, well, I'm making a calculation. I think Saul's going to win. We think when the dust settles, David will be squashed, Saul will be king, so we're going to throw our lot in with Saul. We're going to betray David and hope that it all works out. Well, that may have been something of their calculation. But underneath their calculation, and underneath Saul's madness, is this fact: they have not set God before them. The reason Saul is being deposed from his throne is because he has not set God before him. And the reason he is at odds with David is because he has not set God before him. And the reason the Ziphites are abandoning David is because they have not set God before them. It's a matter of faith. The godless are persecuting a man of God. That's the division. That's the insight of this psalm. That's the real connection in the world, or the real disconnection in the world. In this case, a disconnection between one group and another. One group that, by all externals, ought to be identifying with David, isn't identifying with David because of their true hearts. And yet, while they are choosing, Saul and the Ziphites are choosing not to identify with David, we see David identifying with God. He is actively identifying himself with God. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name." Save me by your name. What does that mean? Save me by your name. The name is the person. To speak of God by, in this way, "save me by your name," is specifically to speak of David's connection with him. I connect with that name, the name of the Lord. The name of Yahweh is the name that I'm connecting with. He's identifying with me. "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." David is maximizing and underlining and stressing and reinforcing his connection with God. "You are persecuting me because you are godless, and I am going to receive your persecution in such a way that I only draw more close to this God. More close. That's my hope. I'm going to trust in this God to deliver me. He will recompense the evil to my foes," verse 5. "He will destroy them in your faithfulness," or "you will destroy them. Because God is my helper, he's my sustainer. I will willingly sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good," he says in verse 6. I will sacrifice to you," which is to say, I will declare by observable deed and action my connection with you. Even as they're cutting their connections with me, I am going to reinforce my connections with you. "For you are my hope." Verse 7. "He has delivered me from all trouble. My eye has looked upon my enemies." My translation, the New American Standard, adds some words. It says, "My eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." That may be a fair implication, but it's completely unnecessary. David's simple declaration, "My eye has looked upon my enemies." As I identify with God, my eye can look upon my enemies. Not unlike that scene I read to you out of 1 Samuel 26. He's looking upon his enemies. He's able to go right down into the camp of his enemies. He's able to go right up and stand next to the king in the midst of all, just he and one or two with him. Is standing in the center of his enemies. The king is stretched out on the ground asleep. His leader, general, is right there next to him. And all the way around him, in every direction, are all his guards and his army. And David can stand right beside him, confident. "I think I'll take your spear. I think I'll take your jug. I'll let you know that I've been here, that I was perfectly safe, and you weren't safe at all. Because I am God's man. God is with me. God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He has delivered me from all my trouble. My eye has looked This is a psalm of betrayal. And yet, as David identifies with God, it's a psalm of hope. You just look at all those verbs and descriptors of God. He saves, he vindicates, he hears, he helps, he sustains, he delivers. David's eyes are not full of his enemies. He sees them. His eyes are full of God. I identify with him, even as they refuse to identify with me. This is a psalm of David in the most literal sense. He is the author. That's the first person by which we must consider it. Secondly, it is a psalm of Christ. Surely I'm not the only one who reads this psalm and says, let me see, we have God's man, God's champion, God's servant, and he's betrayed by those who ought to love him, betrayed by those who ought to love him, who are violent men, who are persecuting him because they have not set God before their eyes. Sounds familiar. The greater David, the greater king, the greater betrayal. Christ was betrayed. Christ was cut off. Christ was rejected. Christ was treated as a stranger from his birth. In fact, aspersions counted cast upon his birth. An implication at one point in John's Gospel that Mary had been immoral. Another place, he's simply called a Samaritan, a foreigner. There's a question implied about his sanity. There's questions implied, not implied, stated, about the nature of his power. That is, as he is exercising miraculous power, it said, oh, that's not the power of God. That's the power of Beelzebub. That's the power of Satan. You couldn't be much more of a stranger than that. He's consistently treated as a stranger, as a foreigner, as an enemy. They challenge his right to speak, his right to teach. By what authority are you doing these things? And what our first questions become far more pointed as he is actively betrayed, first by Judas, then by the leaders who plan and prosecute his trial and his murder, and by the people. The people who, when he enters Jerusalem, cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They identify him with this first king. They identify him as the greater David. And then within days, they are yelling, crucify, crucify. Not betrayed by Ziphites, a city that most of you had never heard of before this evening. That is, you may have read this before, but you couldn't remember anything about it. Just as, and not me neither. I couldn't place Ziph on a map without a book to help me. But Christ is betrayed not by the obscure Ziphites, but by the citizens of David's city, Jerusalem. Crucify, crucify. He's the greater king. He suffers the greater betrayal. Can you not read verse 3 and think of it as Christ? Strangers have risen against me. Violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. What a really powerfully ironic statement. God is before them when they're murdering Christ. But they refuse to call him that. They have not set God before them. His is the greater betrayal. He is the greater king. And yet, greater than David's is his identifying with God. David is noble in the psalm. David is admirable in the psalm because he's not frothing or raging or bitter. Think about it. The man has been betrayed by his own tribe and by the king that he has served better than anyone else. That's what Jonathan says to his father. Nobody served you like David has. And yet he is betrayed multiple times. And yet there's none of that frothing and raging. There's a rather drawing close to God. How much more so Christ? Because as noble as David looks here, and as noble as he looks in that scene where he says, I won't stretch my hand out against the Lord's anointed, that's a sterling character. We know that David's character is not always sterling, but Christ's always is. Christ never falters in his holiness. Christ says,
Christ says, the Father and I are one. I always do what is pleasing to Him. I've completed all the work that You've given me to do. That's His statement. And then He lives it to the extreme. In the garden, Father, if this cup could pass, I would have it pass. Not my will, but Thy will be done. I will identify with You even in this trial. Then on the cross, as He is being cut off and destroyed, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Complete reliance, dependence, identification with God. This is the Psalm of David. How much more is it a Psalm of our Lord Jesus Christ? Betrayed, yet always faithful to His Heavenly Father. David promises sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice. David says, willingly I will sacrifice to You. I will give thanks to Your name, O Lord, for it is good. Christ's own broken body is a sacrifice. Perfect, the perfect man, the perfect king, the greater David. This is the Psalm of Christ. And thirdly, we need to consider this psalm in light of a third person. You need to think of this psalm in terms of yourself. This needs to be your psalm. David is easy. He wrote it. Christ is easy. So many things here speak so clearly of Him. But you need to think of this psalm as your psalm. Even though you're not hunted and hounded in the wilderness of Ziph, wherever that is, you're not being betrayed by your tribe. You're not being betrayed by your king. No one is shouting, crucify, crucify about you. And yet this psalm is your psalm. Because many of you, if not all of you, many of you know something of that sense of betrayal. Of betrayal. That is, that those that you ought to have a connection with, you don't have a connection with because you have a connection with God in Christ. Some of you, I know plainly, have had that in your own family. Your connection with your mother or your father or your brother or your sister has completely or practically been severed. They didn't hand you over to be destroyed. But they have walked away, if not entirely, essentially, from a relationship with you because you are God's person. You believe in Christ. You live your life for Christ. And they have pulled away. And there is something of a valley between you. Whether that has happened to you in your family, I know that it has happened for others in friendships. Friendships that you thought were the solid and secure and unbreakable and were like foundation stones of your life have fallen apart. Fallen apart. In fact, this friendship was not that significant, but this past week I was speaking to another pastor. He was doing the thing that is not always happy. He was looking at the Facebook pages of people in his congregation. That is, people that are members of his congregation and those that are in regular attendance in his congregation. And he was looking at the Facebook page of somebody who is a regular attender of his congregation and one who he thought might very well be soon joining the congregation, and he was appalled to see the things that were written on their page. That is, the things that they were saying. It was regard to this current amendment that we're going to be voting on this week. And this person was saying that the God of the Old Testament is a bigot. And the God of the Old Testament is, hard-hearted, and those who would believe these things, are vicious, or just putting a total rejection on the Christianity of the Bible and the morals of the Bible and the ethics of the Bible and the righteousness of the Bible and the righteousness of the God of the Bible. And this person, this pastor, suddenly felt like, I don't know this person at all. I thought I knew this person. I thought we shared certain things in common that apparently we don't share at all. And there was just a sense of betrayal. There's also a sense of, I've got work to do. And that's good. And I hope that his work is fruitful. But just this sense, and some of you have had it in other ways, in different ways, of I thought I had a connection, but I didn't. And moving out from the most personal to less personal, some of you, in fact, even this afternoon, I was having a lively conversation at my lunch table with my family and with those few that were there, and we were talking about the broader church, how it is so disappointing at times, and one of my soapboxes about those who try to make their grotesque, obscene livings by televangelism. And those people are just jackals and wolves in sheep's clothing. But we're talking more about those who follow them, those that are sending their money in and holding up these horrible ministries for the pastors with the private jets who live grotesquely materialistic lives. But it's setting aside the individuals that are profiting, the thousands who are supporting this nonsense that are representing, they're supposed to be our brothers and sisters. They're Christians. They're writing those checks in the name of Christ. They're believing nonsense in the name of Christ. And we feel, I don't know if you do it, I certainly feel this, who are these people? Who is the evangelical church in America that sends hundreds of millions of dollars to people that are completely unaccountable and who buy nonsense theology, who buy these silly books and CDs and all kinds of stuff that teach nothing, that believe a gospel that has only the faintest connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you feel like, I, in one sense, they're my brothers and sisters. They profess Christ. They say they believe the Bible, but I can't recognize my own religion in what they do. You feel a sense of betrayal. And many feel a sense of betrayal simply in our culture. We feel like what Moses said when he named one of his children, and the name arose from his sense of feeling like a stranger in a strange land. When I look out at America, I feel like a stranger in a strange land. We all speak in the same language.
Well, most of us
speak in the same language. We're eating the same food. We're shopping in the same stores. We have the same system of government. We live under the same laws. I mow my lawn like my neighbor mows his lawn. We all look alike. But then when you look at the morality of our culture, you look at the language of our culture, you look at the disintegration of the families in our culture, you say, who are these people? Who are these people? What is going on in their minds? I don't know them at all. And they don't know me. And they look at me and they say, what are you? What are you to me? They look that way to me because they have not set God before them. And there is little surprise in any of this. This is exactly what Jesus told us. In the world you will have tribulation. As they treated me, they will treat you. As they persecuted me, they will persecute you. As they had no interest in me, they'll have no interest in you. As they didn't hear the gospel from me, many are not going to want to hear the gospel from you. You will be rejected. You will be despised. You will be mocked. You will be persecuted. He promised. It's not much of a sales pitch, really. Come join my following. This is what you get. Except you get me. That's the sales. That's the promise. You get me. You get peace of soul. But in the world, you will have struggle. That's a given. The question is, what will you do? And David gives us a great answer. As the world, as even those who claim a connection to God, as Saul would have, as the Ziphites would have, as friends or family cut connections, refuse to identify with you because you have set God before your eyes, what ought
taught you to do, then you ought to double and triple and in every way you can maximize your identity with God. Don't pull back from Him, but rather lay hold of Him. Pray as David did. Save me, O God, by your name. The name that you gave to me. When you were baptized, God gave you His name. You are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was put upon you. You lay hold of that name and you treasure that name and you pray to God in that name. And you give thanks, as he does here in verse 6. I will give thanks to your name. And you identify with him because he has identified with us. Not through temple, not through tabernacle, not through priest, not through prophet, not through sacrifice. He has identified with us by becoming us. He loves us that much. He has taken our flesh to be with us, and he has taken our flesh to die for us. He has identified with us, and we should identify with him. In word, we profess his name. In deed, we live out what he has called us to. In faith, in confidence, we identify with him with the confidence of David. He has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked upon my enemies. Your eye has looked upon your enemies. You know it. If you are a Christian, you know that you have the taint, the poison of sin in you. You have the promise, the curse of death upon you. And yet you know, if you have faith, that in Christ your sin has been answered for and the promise is life, not death. You already have that testimony by the Spirit, by the Word of God in the Scripture, and by the Spirit that testifies to us that Word. You know it. So know it. Believe it. As you find trouble in the world, as you feel like a stranger in a strange land, as a sojourner on this earth, you say, yes, but my citizenship is with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we worship you this evening. We worship you who has stooped to hang your glorious name on our inglorious selves. And in so doing, you have taken a bride of poverty and shame, and you have clothed her in beauty and righteousness. And we worship you. And we pray, Father, that as that name will cause us trouble in the world, that trouble will only drive us to name the name with more ferocity and to name the name as an invitation to the world to come and know our saving God. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you.